following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptists.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Can you believe it? As of this moment right now, we are just 45 days, 12 hours, and about 42 minutes away from Christmas. I didn't even start my Christmas shopping yet. You know, for some people, we all have our Christmas traditions, right? For some people, it's just not Christmas until after they've watched A Christmas Story. I know it's an acquired taste. I get it. But in case you haven't seen it, A Christmas Story is a film, a comedy that came out in 1983. It's set in the late 1930s. And one of the main plot lines of this film is about what little 9-year-old Ralphie Parker wants for Christmas. And what Ralphie really, really wants for Christmas is a Red Ryder BB gun. And kind of a running gag throughout the film is all these adults who say, "Boy, you don't need a Red Ryder BB gun." And what do they tell him? "You'll shoot your eye out, kid, yeah." So sure enough, Christmas Day comes and Ralphie gets his wish. The last present under the tree. It's this big long box, and inside is his Red Ryder BB gun. So he rushes outside to try it out. He sets up a metal target. He steps back. He aims. He pulls the trigger. Pop! That little BB hits the target and ricochets back and hits him, you guessed it, right in the eye. Thankfully, his glasses protect him from any serious damage. And later he says, "That was the best Christmas ever." You know, there are a lot of things in life that can be real blessings, but they can also be dangerous if we take them too lightly. BB guns, real firearms. How about electricity? You ever thought the problems that could go on if that switch is not wired correctly? Talk about lighting up your life. Fire. Man, nothing great on a 20-degree day than a nice big roaring fire in the fireplace, but if you don't respect that fire, it could burn your house down. Automobiles, nuclear power. There are lots of things in this world that can be great goods, but if you don't give them the respect they deserve, they can be dangerous. Would it surprise you if I mention that one of the things or one of the people that should be on that list is God Himself? If we do not take God seriously, if we don't give Him the respect He deserves, the results can be devastating. If we truly want to be people after God's own heart, then we need to give God the respect, the weight in our lives that He deserves. And there's a story in 2 Samuel chapter 3 that illustrates this in a very vivid way. And I encourage you to turn there this morning as we continue to trace out the life of King David. I'm going to point out several things to you here along the way. This is the first one. People after God's own heart desire the Lord's presence. If your heart is really seeking the Lord, then you want to be around the Lord. You want to be aware of His presence in your life. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim." Now, when we last saw David last week in chapter 5, he had just been recognized as king over all of Israel. Remember, it took a few years to get all the tribes to get on board. But chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, that's what happens. He is now king over the entire country, just as God promised him. Now, this week, we're going to jump ahead a little bit in his story. But just to let you know what we're skipping, after the rest of Israel's tribes had submitted to David's leadership, he conquered the Canaanite city of Jerusalem, and he made it his new capital. And then after that, David led a decisive military campaign against Israel's arch rivals, the Philistines. And so here, picking up in chapter 6, after establishing order and peace throughout the land of Israel, David decides his next step is to move the Ark of the Covenant to his new capital. What in the world is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was a box, a very special box, that had been built under the supervision of Moses back during the days of the Exodus, over 300 years before this point. It wasn't a very big box. It was a little over 2 feet wide, 2 feet deep, a little over 3 feet tall. It was made out of wood, and it was covered with gold plate. Inside the ark were kept some important artifacts from Israel's Exodus period. You had the two stone tablets that Moses had brought down off of Mount Sinai that had inscribed on them God's law. There was a bowl of the manna that God had used to sustain his people when they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, to remind them of God's provision. And then there was the staff, the rod that had belonged to Israel's first high priest, Aaron. It had budded to illustrate that he was the one that God had chosen to be high priest. So all that was kept inside this ark. The lid on that ark had two golden angels who kneeled facing each other with their wings outstretched, touching, and they were looking down on the top of that box, which was called the mercy seat. And this is what made that box really special. It was on the mercy seat once a year that the high priest would bring the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to smear it across that lid to signify the covering of the people's sins, their forgiveness, and God overlooking all the sins they committed the year before. Something else really, really special about this box is it represented God's own presence dwelling in the midst of his people. You may have seen the film Raiders of the Lost Ark. Indiana Jones describes it as kind of a radio to heaven. And that's actually, there's some scriptural reference to that, because we read about Moses coming before the ark to commune verbally with God. Wherever the ark was, that was where God's presence was. You notice that the ark here is described in 2 Samuel chapter 6 as being associated with the name. The name refers to God's personal name. It's the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 when he called him to go deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. Moses says, "Who am I going to say sent me?" And God gave him his name. In Hebrew, it basically translates to "I am," or "I am the one who is." And it tells us that God exists and that he's the only true God that we need to be concerned about. And so that name is associated with this ark. Now, do you think that's a pretty special box? They better take good care of that, right? Well, despite its significance, the ark had been sitting neglected and forgotten for decades. See, originally the ark was housed in a special tent called the tabernacle. After Israel had invaded Canaan to claim the promised land, the tabernacle was set up at a village called Shiloh. And there it stayed for a long time. And in fact, there's some really interesting archaeological work going on at ancient Shiloh today, where archaeologists are learning all kinds of things that back up how the Bible describes Israel's ancient sacrificial system. It's fascinating. But it stayed at Shiloh for years. Early in the career of the prophet Samuel, after whom this book is named, the tribes of Israel had brought out the ark. Remember, it's supposed to represent God's presence. They're getting ready to have a big battle against the Philistines, and they said, "What we need is for God to go with us. We'll surely win if God goes with us." So they began to treat the ark as some kind of good luck charm. And so they had it march out in front of the army. They say, "Hey, if the ark's marching out in front of us, there's no way we can lose." And they lost because they weren't following God's instructions. The Philistines not only routed the Israelites, they captured the ark. Can you imagine how horrifying that must have been to the people of Israel? The very symbol of God's presence was in the hands of godless pagans. The Philistines tried to set the ark up in one of their pagan temples as a war trophy. But God sent a terrible plague against them. So a few months later, the Philistines said, "This box is more trouble than it's worth," and they sent it back. And so the ark wound up in a village. Today it's called Kiriath-Jearim, but that's also Baal Judah, as we read about here in chapter 6. And it was kept under the care of a priestly family of Levites. We read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And there the ark remained, neglected and forgotten, throughout the entire reign of King Saul. Now, in moving the ark to Jerusalem, David was determined not to repeat the mistakes of the past. That's why he assembles this escort of 30,000 crack troops. Because he remembered what happened the last time they went anywhere near the Philistines with that ark. He says, not on my watch. However, as we will see, David made some mistakes of his own with disastrous results. David's motives for moving the ark were sincere. Jerusalem was already the geographic and political center of the country, and by moving the ark there, David aimed to make it the spiritual center of the country, to unite the country around the worship of God. David recognized God as the source of his success. Look back up in chapter 5 at verse 12 for a second. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So David knew who was really behind his success. And so he wanted God to be central to his reign. David craved to be in the presence of the Lord. As David had written during his days on the run from Saul, as recorded in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Have you ever thirsted for God like that? Have you ever been so desperate for a sense of God's closeness? Later in Psalm 51, David would write, Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. David wanted to experience the presence of God. If we want to be people after God's own heart, we should crave that same connection with God's presence in our own lives. We need to realize everything good we have ultimately comes from God's hand. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift, James tells us in the New Testament. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, talking about our bodies, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Anything good about you and me ultimately comes from God. We're just clay pots. And the only thing of value is what God puts in us. We should crave that presence and that glory in our own lives. As Jesus taught us in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can't do nothing. Unless we're connected to Christ by faith, drawing our strength from him, we've got nothing to contribute. It's a good thing to seek God's presence. However, people after God's own heart also understand that sincerity and passion do not excuse us from reverence and obedience. Look in verse 3. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. It was a really quiet procession. But when they came up to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark. Hardcore. In his zeal, David set out to do the right thing, but he did it the wrong way. You catch that? First, you notice there's something missing there in this description? Is there something David failed to do before he tried to move the ark? Something we've seen him do many times in the past, but he doesn't seem to do it here. Where's any mention of David asking God his opinion? How many times has David said, Lord, what's my next step? And here, he just decides, hey, this is what I want to do. Surely God's going to be okay with this, right? So that's the first step. Second, God had given some very special instructions on how the ark was to be handled. And David followed none of those, okay? And David's failure to follow God's instructions resulted in disaster. Per God's instructions, the ark had been constructed with rings on its side. So you could slide poles through these rings, and then the Levites, and only Levites, were allowed to pick it up and carry it by those poles so that no human hand had to touch it. It was covered when it was moved so that even if somebody accidentally brushed against it, they never made contact with it. So they were protected that way. So that wasn't done. Instead, what does David do? He places the ark on a cart pulled by oxen. By the way, when the Philistines sent this ark back, you want to know how they moved it? They put it on a cart pulled by oxen. So David's not following the word of God here. He's doing what the pagans before him had done. Probably should have been a clue. But they put it on the on this cart, and the procession starts out well. They're just a few miles from Jerusalem. David is accompanying this band of exuberant worshipers, kind of like maybe the world's first marching band. I don't know. But there's all kinds of loud. They are having a great time. They are celebrating. They're full of joy. And they get just within a couple of miles of Jerusalem, and they hit this rough spot here where the ground levels out from the hill. The ox stumble, and the ark begins to shift on that platform, on that cart. And so what does Uzzah do? Out of instinct, he just reaches out to stop it. Okay, what's wrong with that, right? But as soon as he touched the ark with his bare hand, the power of God struck him down. And Uzzah's death left David, first of all, angry. God, I'm trying to do something good for you. Why are you killing people for it? And also left him afraid. I don't want to be next. This was not just capriciousness on God's part, okay? This is not just God saying, or saying, hey, I don't like what that guy's doing. I'm going to zap him. It's a reminder that dealing with a holy God is serious business. In the law of Moses, especially in the book of Leviticus, there's all these preparations that the people of Israel were required to make before they would come into the presence of God, okay? There's a lot of people in this room that can understand this because we have a lot of people connected to our church that either work or have worked over here at Sequoia Nuclear Plant. And you go in the reactor building in that plant, and there's all kinds of special precautions you have to take in order to work in that plant safely, are there not? Nuclear power is great. It can power a city, but if you don't respect it, it can kill you. Here was a power much greater than any nuclear power plant ever built by man. And if you didn't respect it, it could kill you. Uzzah didn't take the right precautions. And when he was exposed to that power, it cost him his life. God had given instructions about how the ark was to be handled for a reason. It wasn't because he was trying to ruin everybody's day. He was trying to protect them. Dealing with a holy God is serious business. Since the ark served as a place where people, the priests in particular, could meet God personally, it was imbued with God's power and presence. And so his instructions had been to protect the people. Uzzah's death resulted from a failure to take God to the seriousness that he deserves. The Hebrew word that's used to describe God throughout much of this translates into something meaning weight or weightiness. And that reminds us, don't take God lightly. God, just by virtue of who he is, has a certain weight to his nature and his character. And if we want to approach this God safely, we have to respect that weight. David's heart was in the right place, but he failed to give God and therefore God's commands the weight they deserved. Are we ever guilty in our own lives of failing to give God the weight that he deserves? People after God's own heart also know that we have to approach God through the means he has designated. In verse 9, so David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom with all the household. Now, interesting to note here, Obed-Edom's name designates that he was probably a foreigner who has chosen to live among the Israelites. I'm just, you know, this isn't told us in the text, but I'm almost wondering here, did they give the ark to him because his house was close by or because they wanted to see what happened? I mean, he's a foreigner. We won't miss anybody, right? But what happens? God blesses his family. God blesses his household because they're taking care of the ark. Verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on the account of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. David realized, okay, I need to come up with a different plan. So what does he do? In the meantime, the ark's been entrusted to Obed-Edom. When David decides to make his next attempt to move the ark, he follows the instructions that God had given to Moses. We're given some additional details in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 15, verses 11 through 15. It's a parallel account here. And listen to what is described here. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Okay, step number one, he gets some of the priests involved. That's what he should have in the first place. And for the Levites, those are the people who are supposed to carry the ark. These are the servants of the tabernacle. For Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, you are the heads of the father's household of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I prepared for it. So he tells them, make preparations. Do what the law of Moses tells you to do to get yourself prepared and safe to encounter the ark. You know, to spend time in prayer and reflection, to wash their bodies, to put on special clothing, to abstain from certain things that are spelled out in the law of Moses, in order to prepare themselves. And I've been saying this for weeks. What would happen if we approached coming to church on Sunday morning with the same kind of seriousness? To spend some time before we even come in this room, preparing our hearts to meet God face to face. Do you think our worship might take on a little more life? You think you might be able to connect with God a little more deeply if we took some time before we gather for worship, each of us to prepare our hearts, to be ready to come and encounter God? He goes on to say, because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God has made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So David realizes his mistake. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Now, if the ark had been carried this way in the first place, they never would have had the problem they had, okay? Because what happens? You know, they got it on the cart, the ox hit a rough spot, they stumble, makes the cart shake, thing starts to slide. Well, think about this. You got four Levites carrying this ark on these poles. One of them trips. You still got three guys to hold that thing up. They would not have had that problem. And when it became clear that the ark could be moved safely, look what David does in verse 13. And so it was when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. So they move at six paces, no problems. David says, okay, we're going to have a sacrifice real quick. We're going to take the seventh pace, and we're going to praise God that we're able to move this thing safely now. God had designated, God's work done in God's way yields God's results. Something very important we need to keep in mind. And God has designated the way he wants us to approach him today. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Wait a minute, that sounds a little closed-minded, don't you think? How can the way to God be so exclusive? Because God sent Jesus to offer his life in our place, to take our sins upon himself, to die the death you and I deserve on that cross. And then, as a sign of his approval, God raised him from the dead so that you and I, by faith, could share in his resurrected life. Jesus is the designated one, the anointed one. And so it's through him that we're able to approach God safely. As Peter preaches in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. God has shown us the way. He's designated the way. If you want to know God, you can approach him through Jesus. People after God's own heart also know that worship is an occasion for passionate celebration. In verse 13, we see David making these offerings. In verse 14, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. You tell us, it wasn't a Baptist church. Because they're dancing. David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. I don't know about you, but trumpets are not very quiet instruments. I have a bunch of band people in my family. My father-in-law played the trumpet in marching band. My wife played trumpet in marching band. Three of my kids play trumpet in marching band. I play the radio. Don't laugh. I played professionally for 14 years. Trumpets are loud instruments. They have this exuberant, loud celebration. That's how you also know it wasn't a Baptist church. David had prepared himself for worship. Just like he told the Levites, consecrate yourself, David had consecrated himself. How do we know that? Because he's wearing a linen ephod. An ephod was a special tunic worn by priests. Wait a minute, preacher. David was a king. He was from the tribe of Judah. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. Is David usurping the authority that God had established? Didn't that get his predecessor in trouble once? Some scholars think that David is actually claiming a different kind of priesthood here because of Jerusalem. Going back 1,000 years in their history, all the way back to Abraham. Abraham had had dealings with a priest of Salem, Jerusalem, known as Melchizedek. And in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek is described as a priest of, in Hebrew, Elyon. It means God Most High. Abraham associates Elyon with the same God, El Shaddai, that he worships. So this is one and the same God. He recognized Melchizedek as a worshiper of the one true God. Not only that, he pays a tithe to Melchizedek, recognizing his spiritual authority. So a lot of scholars think that David is assuming this role of priesthood from the city of Jerusalem as its new ruler. And we know that the order of Melchizedek was on David's mind, okay? Because in Psalm 110, verse 4, as he is looking ahead in history and predicting this Savior that God had promised would come from his lineage, he says this, "The Lord has sworn and has not changed his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110, as I said, is often considered a prophecy of the Anointed One, the Savior, the Messiah. In the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews connects David's descendant Jesus with the Melchizedek order to show that Jesus could be both a king and a priest, and how Jesus' priesthood was superior to the priesthood of the Levites because of that tithe that Abraham had given to Melchizedek years before the Levites were even thought of. It's Hebrews 5, verses 16 and 10, if you want to look it up for yourself. So David consecrates himself. David also engages in worship with passion and intensity. He dances with all his might. Some people might say he danced so hard his clothes fell off. At least that's the charge his wife makes later. He worships with shouts and loud music. Listen, reverence does not always come in periods of silence. Okay? Now, there is a time to be quiet and humble before the Lord. But there's also time to worship God loudly, with exuberance, with passion. I've mentioned this before. When I traveled in Israel, one of the things that made a huge impression on me, we would go to some of the Jewish holy sites, like the Western Wall. And they were incredibly noisy. Because you have people praying out loud at the top of their lungs. You've got all these Jewish seminary students dancing around with copies of the Torah scroll, singing at the top of their lungs. It was very loud, because they were just pouring themselves into it. And then we would go to some of these old churches from the Crusades, the Middle Ages, and there was always a sign outside the church before you walked in. It said, "Please remove your hat and respect the silence of this place." And it's just that contrast. Now, you know, that left an impression on me. There is a time to be quiet and reverent before the Lord. But there's also a time just to let her rip. Some people say, "Man, I'd really like to say amen to that, but I don't want to disturb the preacher." Are you crazy? That's like throwing red meat to a pack of dogs. Man, you bless my heart. You know, I see people sometimes we're worshiping, you know, and hey, nobody cares if you can sing or not. Just let her rip. Just open up. Let yourself feel the music. God gave you emotions for a reason. Honor Him with them. Just don't be running around, bouncing off the walls, and doing something crazy. Do we give ourselves the freedom to engage our whole being in worship, body, mind, and spirit? Or do we make our worship lifeless and without passion? Because we're kind of worried what our neighbor's going to think. Worship God with passion. People after God's own heart also know that worship is a catalyst for gracious generosity. This is a theme we've seen repeatedly in David's life. Verse 17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent where David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. So David, his gratitude for what the Lord had done led him to express that in a couple different ways. One is he blessed the people. And then, further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. So he gives out snacks. Now, there's some significance to these in their culture, but basically he's giving them these gifts to take home. And then then all the people departed each to his house. So David blessed them. David gave them gifts. And who paid for that? David. And then David sent them to their homes in peace. If we truly encounter God's presence in worship, you know what? It's going to affect how we treat other people. True worship affects us on both the vertical plane and the horizontal plane. You cannot be warm towards God while remaining cold towards your neighbor. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John 4, 19 and 20, we love because he first loved us. Okay? He goes on to say, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Pretty strong language. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I don't care how loudly you yell, praise God, if you're treating the people around you like dirt, something is wrong with that picture. Jesus himself taught us in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, in other words, you are right there at the altar, you're worshiping God right there, you're making your sacrifice, and Jesus says, and there, while you're at the altar, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. So stop worshiping and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering. So real worship has a vertical aspect and a horizontal aspect. And we cannot love God fully until we're willing to love our neighbor as well. How can we expect God to pour out his blessings on us if we're going to be stingy toward the people he's placed around us? People after God's own heart resist allowing their pride or their past from serving as barriers to worship. Look at verse 16. Back up a little bit. And then it happened as the ark of the Lord had come into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Michal is David's first wife. She was the daughter of Saul. And it's interesting, when we're first introduced to her, she looks upon David, and you remember what the text says? She looked upon David and she loved him. She actually went to bat for David against her dad. But something's happened in the intervening years. After David went on the run, Saul gave her to another man. She lived with his wife for several years. When David finally consolidated his rule, one thing he asked for peace from Saul's family was, give me my wife back. So she is back living with David's palace. And she watched David lead this procession. She did not do so with joy. She looked at him with disgust. Now note, first of all, where is she not? She is not out in the crowd celebrating with everybody else. She has closed herself off in the palace. She's watching through the window. She's keeping herself back from being able to participate in this celebration. And second of all, look how she is described repeatedly. Verse 20, she is introduced to us as Michal, not the wife of David, the daughter of Saul. Go to verse 20. When David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "Oh, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So she is acting here more like her father, Saul, than like a child of God. And David comes in. He is thrilled. Imagine the euphoria you feel after something really important happens, you know. He is on cloud nine. He comes walking in. "Hey, honey, how you doing?" And she meets him with sarcasm and scorn. Remember, first time she met him, 1 Samuel 18, verse 20, she looked at him with love. Now she looks at him with disgust. Maybe she was bitter over all the suffering her family had suffered during the long conflict between David and her father. She definitely felt that David had degraded himself in the sight of his people. You know, "Hey, David, kings don't act like that. We're better than that. You're a king, and you're out here acting like a fool in front of the hired help." You see the attitude? Because she was so focused on her status and how other people saw her, she missed out on experiencing the presence of God. See, people after God's own heart are more concerned with connecting with God than impressing others. Verse 21, so David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you spoke, and with them I will be distinguished." So basically, after she accused David of acting undignified, he looks at her and says, "Honey, you ain't seen nothing yet." David cared more about God's opinion than he cared about impressing the people around him. And he was willing to humble himself and be thought less of in order to put the spotlight on God instead. Are you taking God seriously? Are you giving God the weight that he deserves in your life? I've said it before, so many people, they want to have a little God in their lives, but they really don't want God over their lives. That's not the way this works. God is not your good luck charm. God is not your genie in the lamp that you just rub whenever you need something. God is not even your co-pilot. When I was growing up, I used to see these bumper stickers, you know, "God is my co-pilot." You know what? I don't want God to be my co-pilot. I'll sit in the back seat and let him drive, okay? God is not your homeboy. Sometimes we treat God with so much familiarity. And yes, God is a loving father. He wants his children to approach him with our arms outstretched. He desires to give good gifts to his children. He's happy to see us. But we still have to remember, he is God, and we are not. God is God. There's no one else like him. He planned for you. He made you. He desires for you to know him, but you have to approach him in the way he's designated. And that means respecting God's power, respecting God's authority, and respecting God's holiness. It means approaching him through his Son, Jesus. It means coming to him through Christ in humility, in faith, and in gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. Let the reality of that sink in for a moment. The Creator and Sovereign of the universe invites you into a personal relationship with him. That is an awesome thought. That is an awesome relationship indeed. But what do you think is going to happen if you don't take that seriously? As the writer of Hebrews warns us in Hebrews 2, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Make sure you're giving God the weight He deserves.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.